open to the book of Mark, and I have a few comments to make. I'm going to try to make them few. On the scriptures that follow what we talked about last year, the occasion of the little woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years and the little girl, 12 years old, who was sick unto death. In chapter 6, I'd like to read a few verses here and just kind of make some comments toward them. I find some interesting things to consider here. Let me pause to say something to you. We're a small group. We've been for a long time, which is neither here nor there. And one of the blessings of a small group is that usually when you have a big, big group, the mechanisms of the numbers take certain amount of time and consideration. But we've got a small group like this. It's much more intimate, for one thing. And not only that, but you can look into things that you would not want to do if you had the broadest spectrum of attendees, in that I am utterly confident that nobody is going to come here and study the Bible with us that isn't biblically literate, number one, isn't capable of hustling their own gospel groceries, number two, and number three is not wasting their time or my time. And being aware of that gives me a lot of liberty here. I want to be very careful because of the tapes that I don't say anything that's so ambiguous that somebody could misunderstand or misinterpret. I want to be careful of that. But it's so restful for me because I know that, number one, you'll cut me a lot of slack if I say something stupid. And number three, you'll give me the benefit of the doubt, which is a real comfort to me, and that I don't really have to be too afraid that I'll endanger or hurt you. I want to be careful. But I know that you know how to heal your own bobos. And so, that kind of thing is very restful for me. And it gives me a lot of confidence. I can say things here that I could not under other circumstances and settings, even trying to be careful. But let's face it, who's going to listen to these tapes that doesn't already hadn't been ruined by the Holy Spirit anyway for anything else? And so it really gives you a certain amount of confidence here that anybody that listens to these outside of this room is going to be able to defend and protect themselves from me. So some things I would say or go into, I would not under other circumstances and other settings. In this book of Mark, let's read a few verses together, beginning with chapter 6. And he, speaking of Jesus, went out from there and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, I want to emphasize a hometown there. You heard me coming in the back door this morning griping and complaining about your town here because the streets that are laid out by a man following a snake who'd been drunk 2 weeks. So we're going to talk about Jesus going back to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And understand this, his disciples were committed to him. They were in on the program. They weren't just people who were mildly curious. These were committed men. So his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. It was the custom that when the Sabbath came, that after the dispersion into Babylon, when the people came back, that then a lot of the dispersed did not come back, by the way. Only a very small remnant came back after the events in the book of Daniel. And so they came back, and as a result, those who were still among the dispersed, who didn't have the privilege of attending the temple, even if it was in a fallen state architecturally, they gathered together where there was water. Always had to be water because they would go through these ritual baptisms of varying nature. And they would select one among them to read the law and to teach them. Hopefully, it would be a Levite. And so if you had to have 10 persons 10 in the scriptures is always a number of completeness. When you get to the end of 10, you just start all over with a 1, and you've got an 11. So 10 gives you the idea of a complete number. So they had 10. And they'd have a Levite, or one who was versed in the scriptures, and they would sit there and they would read and discuss the scriptures. And that's how the synagogue system began to be established. It came out of their necessity while they were dispersed among the nations. And it continued on when the remnant came back and established themselves in Israel. And so they still met at the synagogues, and they would sit there and discuss the scripture, and there was a place up in the balcony or a certain area where the women could sit and the men would sit in the other, and it was a place where they could discuss the scripture and remind themselves of the truths of that God had revealed to them about himself. So if there was someone who was a rabbi, someone who was noted for his knowledge of the word of God, a knowledge of the writings of the other rabbis, they would invite him to speak, much like we'll have in our churches today. If you've got somebody from 15 miles out of town, he's considered an expert, so you want him to tell you something. And so they would invite. So Jesus, as a rabbi, and a rabbi simply, loosely translated, means teacher, or master, or professor. And he would gather himself his classroom, and they would be itinerant rabbis, and they would travel about, and they would teach. And so this is the position that Jesus held. He was a rabbi. So naturally, when he came into the city, they would all go to the church house, as we would call it, to the synagogue, and his reputation having gone before him, he would be invited to come up to the front and to take the scroll of the book that they had available there, to read from it, and then to make comments on it. And so this is the occasion here. He had gone to the synagogue, and he began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished. Now, the people that came and listened were those whose hearts were turned to the Lord. Remember this, that before the crucifixion and the resurrection, that Judaism was God-ordained, and it was the only way to come to God. If you were outside of the Jewish nation, you had to find you a Jew who would teach you about the law and then walk you through the rituals where you laid aside all your connections to your former life and you would be baptized as a picture of what you had happened. Those Jews didn't need to be baptized because they had been circumcised with the cutting away of the flesh at the point of life. But those who came from outside of the Jewish nation were baptized naked. And it was a picture of what they had chosen to do. They had chosen to circumcise themselves in their heart at the point of life. And they died to their old life, their family, their customs, their mentality. And they were raised up as Jews. And their mindset was totally Jewish. And so they came to hear this man teach. They were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands?" They wanted to know, where did he get his smarts? For, and understand where he is. He's back at home. And you have to understand these people. I mean, some of these people had watched him grow up. They didn't. Our society is very fluid now. These people didn't travel. I mean, they were there. And they were there 24 hours a day, much like our culture used to be 50 or 60 years ago, at least my folks were. You were so far out in the sticks, you didn't have time to get anyplace else anywhere, and you didn't have any way to get there, and nothing to do anything with when you did get there. You were P-O-O-P-O. So you just lived in this little closed community. And these people said, look at that guy over there, that fellow over there. Now I'm using the current vernacular. They say, after all, who does he think he is? And where do you get all these smarts? I mean, he hasn't been to university. We saw him grow up down the street. It's very difficult. I've said before, you can imagine someone who's buzzing the latest gossip to someone else and said, "Have you heard the news?" And they said, "About what?" Everybody wants to know something new. It's so boring to live there. So, "Have you heard the news?" No TV or radio. "Have you heard the news?" "About what?" "About, you know, about Jesus." "Jesus." I mean, that's like saying Sam or Joe. I mean, Jesus who? You know the one, Jesus, the Joseph's kid, you know, Mama's Mary, the one that's got that bad reputation. Yeah, you know him. He said, "Jesus, Jesus, let me see, I can't, there's so many Jesus." You know the fellow that's got the carpenter shop down there on 3rd and Main. You know, he redid your kitchen last week. "Oh, yeah, he went to high school with my kids." "Yeah, I know him." "Well, have you heard? Have you heard the latest news?" He thinks he's God. "Oh, you're kidding. You're kidding. Must be nuts. And of course, you know, so he's a real embarrassment to his mom and the rest of his of the family too. I mean, it's bad enough the circumstances of his birth, you know, but now he's got to embarrass the whole family publicly. It's a shame, just a real shame. He's going to be at church Sunday. Man, I'm not going to miss that. I'm going to hear that. So here they are, all gathered together, and he begins to teach, being treated respectfully. He's got his own disciples who didn't grow up in that town now. They're just back with Jesus. And he says, they say, where did he get this wisdom? Where has he, who has been teaching him? What has he been reading? And these miracles that we're hearing about, how's all this coming about? And in verse 3 it says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now, evidently, at this point, Joseph is not on the scene. Because when we come to this time in Jesus' life, by the time his ministry has begun, and it was when between his, say, giving it the widest possible length of time, between his 29th or 30th year and his 33rd year. By the way, this is the same time span when the Levitical priesthood would enter into the what we would call their majority. It is the same time when a man was considered to be a full adult. You weren't even allowed to ask questions to you around 30. We should go back to that. It was when you were really considered to be a participating member of society, and you must marry. No such thing as one who doesn't marry. Only the most extreme and grave circumstances permitted someone to remain unmarried, because it was your responsibility to people the earth, to bring more people in to be a member of the race favored by Jehovah. So it was unthinkable. You certainly couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court, the governing, ruling body, both religiously and politically, or governmentally. And so this was a society that valued marriage very highly and valued children. Children were a blessing of the Lord. And so they said, you know, it's the son of Mary. And listen to this, and the brother, and he begins to list Jesus' brothers. Well, these were his half-brothers, because the scripture says that Joseph did not know, and the word there is for the intimacy of marriage, he was not intimate with Mary until after she brought forth her firstborn son. So these are his half-brothers. We know from other scriptures that they did not believe in his messiahship until after his ascension into heaven. In fact, the one who became the pastor of the first church, we used to say the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem, speaking of arrogance, and we would say that he didn't become the pastor of that church until after all of the events of his life were over, until he had ascended into heaven. Jesus' older brother James is the one who was the pastor at the group of Christians in Jerusalem, and we have knowledge of that from other scriptures. Traditionally, they used to call James old camel knees, because of the time that he spent on his knees in prayer. He was naturally probably a very aesthetic, hawk-nosed, cold-eyed, religious Jew. But when he realized by the revelation of the Holy Spirit that the one that he had always looked, been his older brother, was actually the Son of God, he was already in that vein. He was a religious man, of a religious bent. Of course, his whole society was of a religious bent. And he prayed so much that he had calluses, they say, on his knees. Now, whether that's so or not, I don't know. That's what tradition says, and not all a great tradition, but tradition. Some traditions better than others, but it's a cute thing to think about. He was the one that had such wisdom when there was this big turmoil between the Gentile believers who came into the kingdom under the ministry of Paul, and with the Jewish believers that were centered in Jerusalem. Remember, they had that council there, and Paul came up, and they discussed what all they would require of these little Gentile believers. So James is this man. He said, this is his name. He says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, or Joseph, that's another word for Joseph, and Hosea, John, and Judas, he had a brother named Judas, and Simeon, and are not his sisters here with us? Note, they named the men, forget about the women, just sisters, that's not the way, but that's the way it was. And not his sisters here, are not his sisters here with us, and they took offense at him. It's so, the true meaning of the roots of that word offense is they were made to stumble. They stubbed their toe, we would say today. It caused them to almost bust their britches publicly by falling down. it was a dangerous thing. So they said, uh-oh, it's kind of like a skip or a missed heartbeat. They almost came. The English say he came a pearler. They almost made a boo-boo misstep there and caught themselves. It was difficult for them to take that down. And so he says, and they took offense at him. Now, the scripture, let me read to you out of Matthew 12, and I thought it was worth reading. Matthew 12, let's look at verse 46. It says, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold. Now, always remember, one of my former pastors has ruined me with this word, behold. It actually means, to people from Mississippi, if we'd been translating that word, we'd have said, looky, looky. Open up your eyes, you're going to see something here. Behold, it's emphasizing what he's about to say. His mother and his brothers, and he didn't mention the girls this time, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. This is where the events that had taken care of when he was sitting in somebody's house. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. What they wanted to do was get him away and put him under some psychiatric care. Because they thought he was having a nervous breakdown. Said, your mother, I'm looking at Matthew 12, verse 47 now. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Isn't that interesting? He said, who are you talking about? Are we talking about the limitations? And he was just using that. You can see him saying that with almost a half smile curving one side of his face. And they said, look, your mom and your brothers are out there, won't talk to you. And he just smiled. He said, yeah, who are my mothers and my brothers? And he stretched out his hand and said, behold. Now, he said, behold this time. My mother and my brothers. You see, his family or his relationships that were genuine and real and important had to take second place to the relationships that he forged in the spiritual realm. And he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, these people that are gathered here, those that believe in me and follow me, for whoever shall do the will of my Father who's in heaven, he's my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, we believe, or we say we do, we parrot the fact that we believe that we're one another's brothers and sisters. But you know, when it comes right down to either cut bait or fish, we kind of draw back. You know, the Bible says, now, if one of us is blessed, we're all blessed. If one of us is happy, we all are happy. If one of us is mourning, we must all mourn. And we don't pay a whole lot of attention to that. We kind of give it a nod. But Jesus is including you and me into his immediate physical family. And that, when you begin to think on that and realize, remind yourself who he is. That, you know, that you say, my goodness, I have two friends that I have known for donkey's years that are real friends. And I can safely say, I almost can safely say, that I love them as much as I love my own sister. I have one sister. And these two women are like my sister. They're like family to me. And even so, there's yet a difference with my own sister. If I had to come down to where it was, you know, a push came to shove, I'd probably choose Brenda. But Jesus says that to him, those that he grew up with as a small, from a small child, even his own mama, that you and I are in that circle, his immediate family circle. That's too much, frankly, for me to take in. I can say it, but I confess I can't comprehend it. I can get a glimmer of it now and again. But it's a comfort to remind ourselves of that fact that he said it from his own mouth. Said his sisters, back into Mark now in chapter 6. Here's his brothers and his sisters, and it said they took offense at him. Jesus said something here, and this is a principle of life that will save you a lot of questioning and unnecessary hurt feelings if we can remember it. It says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own household. I love that. You know, you can be a big shot, but when you come back home, you're just little Susie or little Johnny, the same as you always were. It's very difficult when you're dealing with parents to understand that there is a different relationship between you and them than any other human beings on the face of this earth. you, and it seems it's true, by the way, it'll help us if we remember that about our husbands. That's a different relationship, but it's different from any other relationship too. Number one, you, a wife, and I'm talking about roles within marriage now, a wife cannot teach her husband, and I'm saying that with my finger pointed and shaking it, cannot teach, instruct her husband anything. Folks, it's against nature. Just cannot happen. Cannot be. And you do well and gift yourself and spare yourself a lot of heartache if you remember that. Now, that's not to say he can't learn from you. He can. But you can't, my finger's pointed again, I'm shaking it, you can't teach him. You can't take little tidbits, regurgitate it, and poke it down his throat like a mama bird and a baby. It's against nature. It won't happen. Will not happen. He can learn from another woman, but not from the one that holds the role of wife, the other half of himself. And the same thing, to about the same degree, I guess, is true about your mom and your daddy, or those who are your mentors in any endeavor, within the faith or any other. There is something about a relationship where you have cared for and been the life of one, whether it's physically as in a parent and a child, or whether it's intellectually as a teacher and a student, there's a point where you cannot cross that line. You cannot teach your parents. Can't do it. That's not to say they can't learn from you. But my finger's pointed out again. You cannot teach your parents. It's against nature. It's against the laws of nature. And I want you to turn over. Let's look at an occasion of this. And listen, it will give you heartache if you attempt to violate this set within the nature of human beings. A lot of heartache. Usually by the time you know what not to do, you've already done it. You know what I'm talking about? You've made that mistake. And if we would learn from the mistakes of others, we'd be way yonder down the road. Turn, if you will, into Exodus. I'm saying way yonder down the road. Let you know what my roots are. I heard somebody was talking about me, and they said, well, she's a good teacher, but boy, she's real country. And I'm thinking, moi? Me? Not Exodus, but Genesis. Turn to Genesis, please. To look at Genesis and chapter, is it 15, I believe so? The call of Abraham. We can learn some things. Maybe if people are moved far enough from us, we can learn from them. 12. Genesis in chapter 12. Back up and really, and let's look in chapter 11. It's giving that long list of people that begats and who was born and who did this. It goes on back. Look at Genesis 11 and chapter 27. These are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham. Now that's Abraham's daddy. He's still Abram at this time. Nahor and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Terah had three boys, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran, Abram's brother, became the father of Lot. Well, we know all about the history that's going to happen after these events. Just keep that in mind. And Haran, that's Lot's daddy, died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. I heard someone say once, an elderly woman who has just lost one of her girls who was in her 60s, about my age, had died. And this woman in her 80s, she said, a child should not die before its mother. And she was grieving over this child of hers, who was old enough to be a great-grandma herself, but grieving over it. And it's emphasized here that Terah had seen his child, Haran, die back where they lived. And then it goes on to say that Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. It goes on to tell who they were and what all came about that. It tells about Sarai. By the way, her name means princess. She was barren. She was a gorgeous woman, the scripture says. It says that Terah, that's Abram's dad, took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. And then it says, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. There's a whole lot of story tied up in those very bare few bones in those scriptures. We go on into the next chapter and read about how God appeared to Abram when he was in the Ur of the Chaldees, told him to go forth from it. Let's read that together. Chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, you have to realize in the scriptures, things are sometimes not put in chronological order. And many times they're not. Because we're not, the writer here is not writing a book of history. He's writing the story of the coming seed that was promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And in order to do that, there's a lot of things he wants us to understand. And so he will handle the events of history and put them in where he thinks they'll do the most good toward our understanding of the coming of the seed. So everything is bent to that goal. This is not a book of history. It's not a book of prose, not a bit of poetry, and it's not fiction. This is the story of the coming seed. And he'll take the events of history and choose very judicially those that he wants to include. And I'm speaking of the Holy Spirit doing the choosing here. So, and what we're reading now did not happen after these verses in chapter 11. In fact, what we're reading now happened before these verses in chapter 11. But we wouldn't understand it if we didn't have chapter 11. So we get down to chapter 12. He says, Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation, bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you I'll curse, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. So the Lord went forth as the Lord had, Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay, right there we know that the events we're talking about happened before he even left home and went to Haran. It's important for us to understand this, even though we did it sort of in a disjointed rendition, because what happened here is that Abram, in the Ur of the Chaldees, a city that was given away to the worship of the moon goddess Nanna-Ningal, and worshipped with silver idols, and tradition tells us some things about it that may be so, and some of it's iffy, but in the way, Abram didn't have any thought in his head about worshiping the God of Abraham. The God of his father. He had a historical knowledge from his family, of course, of the events in the that took place in the Garden of Eden and on down to Noah and all that stuff, probably, because it was passed from his father to son on down through the generations. But still and all, he's minding his own business down in Ur of the Chaldees. And one of the old writers says that in the darkness, in the midnight of his ignorance, as he worshipped the moon, the God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. There he was worshipping what he thought was light. Now the scripture says that we are in darkness, and even what light we have in our natural state that we call light, God calls it darkness. While we are alive in our fallen condition, according to us, God says, but you're really dead. And so it's different viewpoints here and different emphasis here. Abram, in the night of his ignorance, in the darkness of his ignorance of God, as he worshipped what he thought was a luminous night of the moon goddess, and the God of glory, the sun, S-O-N, as well as S-U-N, of righteousness, appears to him. And we wouldn't even know that, except that Stephen speaks about it for us later on in the New Testament. So here he is, minding his business. God appears to him and says, get up and get out of here. Now, in order to do that, he had to leave a lot more than just move out of town. He had to leave everything that he knew is safety, and primarily he had to leave his gods. You know, there's a sense in which anytime God speaks to you, you always have to get up and move. Mm-hmm. And it is a frightening thing, because you have to leave some things you can't carry with you. And there are some things that are associated with location, even in a mental way of thinking. You have to lay aside some things. When God talks, it always costs. And the currency is called flesh, your own opinion and your own ability to your own ideas. So, therefore, the Lord spoke to him and said, get up and get out. You think, well, Lord, why can't you deal with me where I am? I mean, why do I have to do all these changes? Why do I have to leave this? I'm comfortable here. I mean, I've got pictures on the wall, I've hung curtains, I've got flower beds planted. I don't want to go. Lord says, you cannot know what you desire to know. You cannot satisfy the hankerings of the depths of your heart where you're sitting now. You got to get up and move. And that's costly. Sometimes we'd rather stay with what little we have and with the comfort of it, than to lay aside what looks so big to us and walk out into what looks so empty that God says is going to be better. So he called Abram and said, get up and move. He said, get out of, listen how he was so careful. He said, leave your country And then he said, and leave your relatives. You see, there's some areas that God calls us into that you have to leave mama and daddy. Have you ever known anybody that was married, had a whole passel of kids, maybe grandkids, but had never left home? Yeah, it's a mental state, isn't it? Never left home. I always say that the best thing that can happen to a newly married couple is to have to go far enough to where they can't hop up and run over to mama's to borrow a cup of sugar. It takes you several hours to get back to where mama is. That way you have to depend on each other. You have to learn and forge new relationships. As long as you're living down the street from mama and daddy, hang it up. It just won't happen. You keep going back to that same old security. And sometimes it takes a real jolt to get loosened from your parents. And not that they're holding on to you, but you hold on to them too. That's a mutual thing. He said, leave the country and leave your relatives and go from your father's house. Just in case, Abram, you hadn't understood me, get away from your papa. He said, leave your country. That's your town. Leave your relatives. That's all the people that have formed the network of your safety area. And leave your father's house. Now, sometimes we'll do the first and maybe the second, but man, that last is hard to do. You can still be living in daddy's house and live 3,000 miles away from him. So leave your father's house and go to the land that I'm going to show you. I mean, he had no certainty here. And you know, the Lord does the same to us. He'll come to us with a new revelation of himself. But in order to get a new revelation of him, you've got to lay down the one you had. And I mean, I got that at mama's church. Old brother so-and-so taught me that. It can't be any more than this. As my uncle once said, it might be Bible, but it ain't Baptist. As a whole, it's hard to let go of what you know is secure, you know has been real and met your need, to something that you hadn't even seen yet. The Lord said, you do that, and I'm going to make you great. There's always a promise attached to God's calling us out. But if you will notice, Abram did not do it. This is the father of the faith now. And his faith was little old bitty baby faith. We look back at him as the great giant of the foundation of God's family. But he did the best he could. And I just appreciate God putting it in here so much, because so many of my faith steps have been such baby toddling things and stumbling at that. Abraham did what he could. But he left his country. He had did what God said, part of it. He left his relatives, most of them. But he didn't leave his dad's house. He took his dad's house with him. Now that's Abram's problem. He took his dad with him. You know what partial obedience is. You know, disobedience, that's what it is. Then I told you that story that I heard that preacher on TV tell him one time. I thought it was so cute. He said, there was this guy, this teenager that wanted a car, kept badgering his dad for a car and a car and a car. And he got old enough to get his driver's license. He said, now I've got a license and I just need a car. And his daddy finally said, look, boy, he said, I will agree to get you, help you get a car if you'll meet three conditions. He said, number one, you bring your grades up. And number two, you cut that hair. And number three, you read your Bible every day. He said, now if you'll do those three things, I'll talk about helping you get a car. And the boy said, all right. At the end of the next period of study, 6 weeks, whatever it was, he came to his dad with his report card. He said, well, here it is. I brought every last one of my grades up. And not only that, but I've read my Bible every single day. And his dad looked at him over the top of his glasses. He said, yeah, but you didn't cut that hair. He said, oh, now, Dad, he said, you're just being real hard-nosed about this. And I did everything, everything but that. He said, and besides all that, since I've been reading my Bible every day, I found out that Jesus and all of his disciples had long hair. And the dad said, that's right. And since you've been reading your Bible every day, I'm sure you also noted that Jesus and all his disciples walked every place they went. You know, partial obedience doesn't get you anything. It is not obedience. So Abraham, but he did the best he could. And you know, God is so sweet and so kind. He knows our frame. Remember, it says in the Psalms, he remembers our frame, that we're just dust. And he's so sweet to us and so gentle with us and so long-suffering. By the way, that's a word that is pronouncing it defines it. It's long-suffering. And God is that. And he knew that Abram was doing the best he could. And if, by the way, if Abram hadn't done that, we wouldn't have this little passage of Scripture anyway. And so he went so far. And it wasn't until his daddy died But he was able to leave. Now, you do understand that when he left Ur of the Chaldees, he left it all that he considered to be the gods. The idea there was that gods were local gods. And when you got to the city line, their authority left. And if you were outside of the town, then you couldn't call on the gods of that town. My dad used to say the same thing was true about Greenville, Mississippi back in the 30s, that when you hit the police had authority to the city line. And if you were speeding and running away from them, if you could get across the city line, you could sit there and just, you know, stick out your tongue at them. They couldn't do anything. They were powerless. And that's the way Jonah thought, remember? Because he ran and he left and he went down. He figured if he got away from the God of Israel who was telling him to go to Nineveh, if he went away, God couldn't get him, couldn't catch him. Because he figured God's authority lasted just in the city limits. Well, sometimes we think that too. But here Abram left town, but he left a lot. And he went only as far as he could. Where he went was to another city called Haran, just like his brother was named Haran. And that city was considered to be the possession of the same two gods, Nana and Ningal, as Ur of the Chaldees were. So he didn't do anything. He didn't really change anything except his location. There's a lot of people that think they're Christians and believe that they're Christians. But the only thing they did was just change their physical location. They used to go down here, they used to not go down to the bar. That was their church. Now they go down here to the church on the corner. But they hadn't changed. Nothing's changed but where they parked their frame. There's been no change on the inside of them. You see, when you leave where you are under God's command, whether it's a mentality, a mindset, there's a change on the inside of you. And so, therefore, Abram didn't really leave the Chaldees. He just changed location. He's a little further down the road. But I want to talk about his daddy. Now, my premise here is that you can't teach parents anything. You can't give them anything that they do not choose to receive from you. But it's their choice and not yours. You see, evidently, Abraham's father, Haran, had a problem with the fact that his son had received a revelation from the uncreated God of glory. Because he hadn't had one. He didn't receive a revelation. And it's very difficult to acknowledge that your child can know something about God that you don't know. Very, very difficult. It's threatening to your husband for you to try to teach him something that God has shown you that God hadn't shown him. He said, oh, that's out of order. If there's anything to be seen, God will show it to me. And therefore, the same thing with parents. I am a parent. And it's hard. You have to realize this, that your parents have a difficulty. And you've got to honor that. It's a natural thing. Mama and I could talk about the Bible until the cows come home. I mean, we talk about big country. We could, but there was a certain point where we couldn't talk about that. Because if she had not seen that, it was almost, she wouldn't be unkind about it to me. But I could sense there's a wall thrown up there. And she'd listen to me. But that was it. And since she did not receive it, there was a wall thrown up there. And I finally realized what I was doing. I expected her to be excited about it the same way I was. And it's against nature. She couldn't be. Now, later on, we might sit down. If God showed it to her, then we could talk about it. But up until then, we could. Evidently, it was out of the mindset of Tetra that his son had seen something and had a revelation that he didn't have. It's very dangerous here for you and I, and I'm going to point out a danger to you that I have succumbed to before, and I hope I never do again, but it's not impossible. It's very easy for us to walk out on somebody else's revelation. Very easy. In this sense, you have to hear about something to have the knowledge and the information. And let me go it from this way. Here we are, born again, the Lord has burst in on our lives, he's revealed himself to us, we are thrilled, spitless over the whole thing, and we want our kids in on it. So we grab them up, we brush their teeth and part their hair and put on some clean clothes and say, we're going to go to church. And then we sit there and our kids look at us like they're a goose in a snowstorm. We say, praise God, don't you know God is here, love the Lord, pray for him. And we want to see our children move in the things of the Holy Ghost. So we begin to pray for them and we pray, and if they don't, they just sit there like a lump on a log. We get all upset and the devil's going to rob our kids. And we think we want these things for our children's benefit. But the bottom line is, we'll feel a whole lot better if they do what we think they ought to do. And so we push them, and we kind of arrange them with a series of questions where they've got to make certain responses, and we get them saved, thank God, the name on the church list, and they went down the front and everything, and they hadn't, they're sitting back at the seat then, they got us off their back, but nothing has happened on the inside of them. And then later on down the road, we are so hurt and so stunned when they begin to respond to life in a way that we know is impossible for a Christian to respond to life. When all we did was, in order that we would feel good, we maneuvered them into making declarations and decisions that the Holy Spirit didn't have anything to do with. Now, God is so sweet and so gracious. And having promised us that He'll bless our seed and our seed seed, He'll move on in later on in life or the circumstances of life and do what we tried to manipulate into happening. It's hard not to. Because it's hard for us to realize that our children don't see what we see. But the same thing is true from the other end of the spectrum. And so Tetra moved out on Abraham's revelation, but he didn't have any revelation. And you know he didn't, because he didn't go anywhere but down the road just long enough to where he could now take a second breath. He was in another city that had the same gods. And we get people to move out on our revelation, or we move out on somebody else's revelation, and the only thing we did was change our seat, because we still serve the same gods, we still move by the same impulses, we're still governed by the same view of life. Nothing has happened and nothing has changed. When will we be honest enough to rest in God to save our kids and our grandkids? And to see it not happening without messing in his business. It's hard to do. Hard to do. You got to know something about God's character in order to trust your kids. I can trust your kids to him. No problem. I can tell you right now what God will do for your kids. But honey, when it comes to mine, I want to help. Not because I love my kids so much, but because I don't want to hurt. And I am vulnerable to the pain of my children and my grandchildren. And while I think that my motives are pure and deeply spiritual, they just plain aren't. I want to secure what belongs to me for my own rest and my own delight. When the bottom line is, I want my kids and my grandkids to know God. And that's it. Period. The end. Nothing else added. And if that is so, I have to be willing to step back and let the Lord run his own business. And my only comfort can come from what I know about God's character. Those kids may spread hell wide open in the meantime. I mean, they may go bananas. Kids, people will do anything. And I have to choose to content myself with the character that God has revealed of himself to me. Tetra went out on Abraham's revelation, but he didn't go far. And not only that, but he stayed there till he died. Abraham, because he did not prove faithful to what God told him to do, leave your country, leave your relatives, leave your papa, leave your daddy's house. That means his way of thinking, his outlook on life. Leave that man. Because of that, he stayed until his daddy died in Haran. The word Haran means delay. Delay, that's all it means. Abraham was delayed. He could not go on with God until somebody died. Sometimes I think that some of us can't go on with God until somebody dies. We cannot loose ourselves from the emotional or mental or whatever entanglement or attachments that we've done. I was a part of a church years ago that had a horrible thing happen. It just tore up. Which was not out of God's order, but it did. And a lot of people were hurt, me one of them. A lot of people's faith almost came to shipwreck. And that little church that was wealthy, had lots of money, has prime location in Baton Rouge, sat there with about 15 to 30 people in it, could not do diddly squat, couldn't get any more people to come there, had money, lots of money, had a building all paid for, prime location, and it just sat there. And I was talking about it with my dad one time. I said, what on earth do you think is happening there? And my daddy shook his head. He said, I don't think the Spirit of the Lord is going to do anything there until some people die. And I saw it was true. Unrepentant hearts. People that had moved in and touched the work of God. And the Lord just going to wait until they die. And when they do, I believe that place will take off again. I believe the Lord will once again use that to bring people into the kingdom and to feed those he's birthed. But it just sits there right now. And there may be, I think there's like 15 or 20 or so people there. They keep the pastor. They've got this beautiful building that's empty. And there they sit. And one by one, they're dying off. Sometimes the Lord can't do anything in our lives until there's a death that takes place. And you know, sometimes, have you ever held on to something so long that you couldn't let go? Ever, that happened to you before? I had a friend of mine that had cancer. It was an elderly, older gentleman, and he had set himself to be healed. And he had set himself to be healed so hard that when he had a strong will. When he got to the point where he was not able to govern his own will, he couldn't let go. His will was frozen to, I'm going to get well. You know, sometimes we act like pagan people. We're so scared to die. And that shouldn't be a real biggie for a Christian. I mean, I think you ought to live every day you can, but when it's time to let go, I think you ought to have already set your mindset that I'll let go and go on in then. Haran had set himself, and he died. Abraham was unable to loosen those emotional attachments until the Lord turned them loose, cut them loose. And then he moved on. Wonderful things happened in his life. But there had to be a death first. Jesus, all back to where we started now. Jesus was not able to be used in his hometown. You see over in Mark in chapter 6, verse 4, it says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. You can't go back home and have people see you outside of where they have always seen you. And with his own relatives and in his own household. By the way, there's a whole lot of preachers that really cut a wide swath when they go out and visiting and preaching in the big arenas. But if you want to know something about him, ask Mrs. Preacher. He doesn't cut any big ice at home. And you need to remember, everybody's got to have somebody that can see them underneath their clothes, metaphorically or physically. Everybody, you need that to keep you, you know, with your feet on level ground. And then verse 5, it says, he could do no miracle. And that word would be better translated as a work of power. He could do, no, Jesus could not. Now, it's not said that he didn't, but he could not do any miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people or a few of the sickly and healed them. And he said he wondered at their unbelief. He was amazed at their unbelief. There are those among us, and let's just say, there sometimes we limit our own ability to receive from God. We can refuse to receive it from the avenue he's opened up. You find yourself that way sometimes. Sometimes some carefully and lovingly cherished doctrines or beliefs prove the cholesterol of our receiving some revelations from God. We can't get beyond what we've seen. And we can't seem to accept the fact that, well, what I've seen isn't necessarily wrong, but there's more to it than that. Because what we've seen so comforts us. Years ago, a woman I know had her sister told her of some revelation that the Lord had shown her about some. Oh, I know what it was. She said that the Lord had shown her that she had seen that, I can't remember how it went now, something she'd seen about the scriptures. And her sister pointed out the fact that that was wrong. Biblically, it was not right. And, so that Jesus would have died if there had been nobody that was ever going to accept him as Lord but her. And she was all... And her sister pointed out that that's not true. That God knew from before the foundation of the world those that he would draw to himself. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. That Jesus said, those that the Father gives me, come to me. In other words, I'm not just out there trying to pick off some loose bits on the road. The Father's decided who's going to come to me. Not me and not those that come. It's the Father's. Well, this woman got all upset. You've robbed me of something that meant so much to me. We'd rather embrace a lie that feels good than see the truth. Now, that's just bottom bedrock. We would rather embrace a comforting lie than to see the truth. Because usually, the truth slices through the lies. It's like having a boil lanced, and folks, that isn't fun. The Lord's going to teach us some things. And the first thing we're going to want to do is take out newspaper and radio time and write a book and get some pamphlets and stand on the street corners and mop our brow and slap our Bible. And you don't do that. There are some things the Lord shows you about some of the people that are the closest to you and the nearest to you. Think about the things that you think are unrelated to anything, but it's just between you and Him. Sometimes the Lord shows you something that is nobody else's business. But I'm the world's worst. Man, you can't wait to get on the telephone and call somebody and tell them what you saw. And they say, uh-huh. And you're just so deflated. They're not as excited. Well, you know, it was revelation to you, not to them. And when the Lord shows you something about somebody, it's not necessarily to publish it on the prayer line. It's just for your info. It's not necessary that you do anything about it. It's just that He wants you to be aware of this. He just wants to share this information. You know how we say, well, I just want to tell you this so you can pray about it, which is a big lie. Yeah, that's the way to gossip. Sometimes the Lord really does. He just wants you to know something just between you and Him. He said, I wanted to share my heart with you in that way. And we take it and think we got to go out and publish it, when really it's just an intimate thing that the Lord brought us under His arm, chucked us under His neck, and said, I just wanted you to understand how I feel about this. Not for you to do anything about, but just information between the two of you. Jesus, it says, could not do any miracle. We restrict the things we can receive from God so often because of the vessel He sends it in. You know, we just don't like it. There's a couple of people I cannot watch on TV. I mean, they aggravate the fool out of me. I just can't watch them. And I know it. And I say, Lord, you might have something real good to say through them, but you better say it through somebody else for me, because I just can't get it there. And I acknowledge that that's my own aggravation. That's my own lack of largeness. It's my own smallness of soul. But it's so. And until the Lord does something about it, I'm stuck with it. You know anything about that? There's some preachers you can't listen to. Man, I heard one man say one preacher he couldn't listen to because he didn't like his accent. And I'm saying, say what? You know, it wasn't what he said, it was how he said it. You know, this kind of thing. That's glaringly obvious, but in the net's a lot more subtle sometimes, at least subtle to me, that you will receive something. I have a friend that I know, a preacher in Baton Rouge, and he was deep within the, sort of like the mafia among the African American community. Not really, but that kind of thing. He was in with the dopers and the this, that, and the other. And the Lord had His hand on him. And He said that He helped a pastor in their area. He was big on his board and big, and but he had no reality in his heart. And because he was asked to do so, he went to a retreat somewhere here around in Covington, a Catholic retreat. And he went because it was good politically for him to do that. It would look real good, and he would make kind of, well, what he didn't know was, and he was able, he said, to put aside his drug habit, for they're only going to be there a couple of days. And said, what he didn't know, however, was that the Lord had set him up. And he went to this Catholic retreat, and he had everybody flummoxed. He was such a wonderful spiritual, except one little nun. And she saw through him, and he said that she zeroed in on him like she had radar. And the way it happened, when he left born again full of the Holy Spirit. And his life was radically changed there. He would never have received from her, probably in any other setting. God put him there. Well, number one, he wasn't able to talk, except under certain circumstances and certain time slot. And He's put there somebody who He revealed into this man's heart. Now, this guy was going on merrily, running his business, getting deeper and deeper into the drugs, into the mafia, that kind of thing. And the Lord picks on, who would believe that this great big black man, and I'm talking this big guy, kind of fellow you don't want to meet in the parking lot after dark. I mean, this great big man. And He put this little old white nun across his path. And bingo, this man's life was radically changed because of that. Be very aware that sometime the Lord may send something to you in a cup that is very, very peculiar. Something you just as soon not sip out of. Something that you don't want, doesn't look good, and you are suspicious highly. Sometimes the Lord does that for us. Jesus, the scripture says here, could do no great work in his own hometown because of the hearts of the people. And he shook his head and tisked over it. What a shame. It just blew his mind away. He wondered at their unbelief. And then the last part of that verse says, and he was going around the villages teaching. I like that. What happened in his hometown did not happen in the other villages, obviously. They could receive him. They could receive from him. Be aware that in the next months or few years or whatever, the Lord may bring you something that's really wonderful, something that he has specially set aside for you, a delicious tidbit. Let's be careful that we don't rob ourselves of what God has for us, because we don't like the packaging. And I am the world's worst and head that list. I'm the first one to say whether what the packaging will be received or not received by me. Sometimes God's gift comes in strange boxes. He'll speak to us from a source that you'd never dream it would come from. God's wisdom and God's revelation is for us if we remember that he's faithful and he can be trusted, even when he doesn't look like he's really managing the store too well. He is faithful, even though we're unfaithful. Why? Not because we're so sweet, but because he can't deny himself. Father, thank you for your teaching, your insight. Lord, I take it, probably not for anybody here but me. Lord, I thank you for this. And I confess my quickness to pick and choose where I'm going to receive from. But I ask you, Father, to teach me anyway. Don't let me rob myself of what you have for me because of my opinion of the way you send it. Let us be quick to call clean what you call clean, and only call unclean what you said already was unclean. And then, Lord, let us say it with our knees shaking, lest we be included in that. You're good to us. So good to us. Such a lie that's gone out in the whole universe, and we bought into it so deeply that you're not good, that you can't be trusted, that you've got always got a hidden agenda. Lord, forgive us for that. You've healed us and opened our eyes, and now we see. Grant to us, Lord, that we see deeply into your character and are able to rest in you and see things from your point of view and your perspective. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.